1 Corinthians 6, 1 to 11. It wasn't too long ago, in 2018, that Pastor James McDonald of Harvest Bible Chapel and his church elders sued a Christian journalist by the name of Julie Royes, along with two former members, for defamation. Are you familiar with the story? Harvest Bible Chapel is a multi-site church in Illinois of approximately 13,000 members over seven sites. They're a big church. Back in 2008, it was one of the top 10 fastest-growing churches in all of North America. In defending their actions, they wrote, quote, "In consultation with highly regarded Christian leaders and students of Scripture, we received unqualified support for this difficult decision," end quote. That's interesting. I wonder if they found unqualified support in Jesus and in Paul. You see, Christians taking each other to court is shameful. It's embarrassing. It's a denial of the gospel, a denial of our identity in Jesus Christ. Those who claim to know the God who, instead of dragging them before his court, granted them mercy, shouldn't really seek to drag one another to court, should they? And yet it still happens today. I heard this week that there are two Christian businessmen duking it out in the courts here in Alberta. This is not an old problem. It's a scandal now, and it was a scandal back in Paul's day as well, which leads us to our text for today. If you've been journeying with us here in 1 Corinthians, we've seen through the letter that this young church in Corinth was in fact tremendously gifted, but they were also tremendously immature, and they were tremendously arrogant. In their arrogance and their ignorance, they tolerated a sin that not even the godless society tolerated, and now we see they were suing each other, just like the godless world did. Any Judge Judy fans out there? You can admit it. To this, the apostle is appalled, and, well, we should be too. In order to correct their perspective and their behavior, he launches into a flurry of rhetorical questions. This actually is the most sarcastic part of the entire letter to the Corinthians. In this particular section, he reminds them of their destiny as God's people. He rebukes them for acting like the world, and then he reminds them of the basic fact of who actually gets into heaven. And then he reminds them, though, he ends on a very positive note, which is wonderfully pastoral and I think good for us today. He reminds them of who they actually are now. And I think you and I can benefit from these reminders and rebukes because you and I are not immune to arrogance or ignorance, are we? So we're going to consider this passage in four parts and make application as we go. First, if you're taking notes, we're going to be looking at the reminder of their destiny. That's verses 1 to 6. Then we're going to be looking at the rebuke for their retaliation. That's verse 7 to 8. Then we're going to look at the reminder of the destiny of the unrighteous. That's verses 9 to 10. And then the reminder of their identity in verse 11. So, if you could please stand for the reading of God's word. Stretch your legs, and I will read for us and pray. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much for your words, always true. God, I thank you so much for the rebuke to the Corinthian church that we ourselves can learn from. Lord, as we survey the history of the church, it's apparent that this is a lesson we need to relearn in every generation. Please help us to learn it. Please help me to preach it well. Show your strength and bring glory to Christ. In his name, amen. Please have a seat. All right, let's take a look first there in verses 1 to 6, the reminder of their destiny. Paul starts off there in verse 1 with the first question, that rhetorical question: when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Clearly, he's not commending them for their courage or their daringness here. But we have to understand the context of what Paul's saying. Going to law against one another was a common practice in the Greco-Roman world. It was actually considered a form of entertainment in that society. Again, like Judge Judy. We can also think of it akin to arguments that erupt on social media today. They're a juicy spectacle, but they are unwise and unhelpful and really not something that the saints should be participating in. And so here, once again, we see the church in Corinth was behaving more like Corinth than the citizens of heaven, and they looked to the pagan courts to adjudicate for their internal conflicts. Now, to show how ridiculously absurd and embarrassing this action was, Paul reminds them of their destiny there in verse 2. You see, they were seeking justice from the world that they would one day judge. That didn't seem to make very much sense. But this requires some explanation, because if you haven't read Corinthians, or if you've actually read the entire Bible, this particular teaching, while Paul assumes it's basic, it only occurs here, explicitly. There are some echoes later, but we'll get into that. And so Paul refers to this judgment of the saints participating in the judgment of the world as a basic teaching. And how do we know he does that? Well, look there how he opens the question. Do you not know? Remember that phrase in Corinth? He repeats that time and time again, and he repeats it actually in this chapter 6 times to point out that they actually should have known. This was something that he taught them. And for a people who prided themselves on knowledge, he keeps driving them back to the basics of which they were obviously dangerously ignorant. Now, this teaching of the saints judging the world likely derives from Scripture, from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, as well as the Lord's own words in Matthew 19. I want to show you that now. Let's go to Daniel 7 real quick. Got your Bibles open? Just so you know where this comes from. Now, while I'm in Daniel, it's chapter 7, verse 22. This is the prophetic dream that Daniel had of the last kingdom on the earth and the eventual conquest of Christ and his saints. So we'll pick it up there in verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now here's the change. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to who? The people of the saints of the Most High. That's you guys. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, speaking of Christ. And then again in Matthew 19, you can go there later, but in Matthew 19, Jesus answers Peter's question about, well, what should we get since we've followed you? And he said, you who have followed me here on earth will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So this is not an unbiblical idea, but it definitely comes to a very fine point here that Paul seems to think the Corinthians should have known, and I think we should know as well. So now back in Corinth, look at his rebuke in verse 2. This is what makes it land with so much force. If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? That's temporal stuff, the stuff that has to do with things here, with property and money. And then, if that wasn't enough of a rebuke and an embarrassment, he adds in verse 3 that their judgment is not just going to be participating in the judgment of this particular world, but look what he says there in verse 3, the judgment of angels. Paul is not simply talking, he's not speaking in metaphor here. He's not over-exaggerating to make an effect. He's actually saying, no, you're going to be participating in the judgment of angels, obviously referring to fallen angels. And so what Paul lays down here, his whole argument is based on the premise that they're going to be part of an eternal judgment with Christ against everything in this age, including spiritual beings. Does that make your jaw drop a little? Just a little? Like, I wouldn't teach this unless it was there, but there it is. And so, considering their destiny, in verse 4, Paul then asks, why then would they lay such trivial cases regarding money, property before unbelievers? This is completely absurd. It's embarrassing to look to the godless world for guidance on true justice. Let me say that again. It's an embarrassment for the saints to look to the godless world for true justice. So in verse 5 and 6, he follows with a stinging rebuke. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Now remember, this church prided itself on wisdom. So this is a real sobering slap in the face for the Corinthians. Going to court before the godless world was a denial of their identity as God's people. Now, there's two points I want us to take away from this. The first is this. The church of God's people, the saints of Christ, is the supreme court for true righteousness and justice, not the courts of this world. The church is the supreme court for true righteousness and justice, not the courts of this world. Now, you might be thinking, okay, come on, Jay, this sounds a little hard to swallow. I don't believe you. And if that's your posture this morning, then you're like the Corinthians. That's the basis of Paul's whole argument. You're going to participate in the judgment of the world and angels. But why is the church the supreme court for true righteousness and justice? Well, because she is uniquely equipped to discern and to judge what is actually righteous and just. How so? Because she is given God's wisdom. We've already looked at that in chapter 1. She is given the commands of God, which are always holy, good, and timeless, which we just finished teaching our children this morning. She is given God's word, and she is the people in whom God's Spirit resides. Amen? So the church is not the expert in all fields, of course not. But she is the expert when it comes to knowing righteousness, or at least she should be, and discerning righteousness from wickedness, and then making judgments according to God's revealed will in Scripture. The church can address spiritual roots of matters that courts simply cannot hope to touch. That is who you are in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that this morning? Or do you want to go to our Constitution to determine what true justice is? The lawyer doesn't. Maybe you might not want to either. Moreover, we have to understand this. The courts of our world are framed by the popular ideologies of our day. The courts of the world are not, or at least not longer, any longer in the West, framed by God's standards. You see, we have to understand, in Paul's day, the courts of Corinth favored the wealthy. So if you were poor, you could not sue someone who is wealthy. Tough luck, guys. No justice for you. And today in Canada, our courts are framed by a constitution of Plato. Plato, not Plato. The godless ideology of our culture is Marxism. You've heard diversity, equality, inclusion. Those are the values that interpret our charter now. Not timeless justice. And so good luck finding justice in our courts. And so, dear saints, I say this because if you are looking for what is true and just and righteous among God's people, you are better off looking for it among the faithful counsel of the righteous than in the courts of the godless. You have something more than the Supreme Court of Canada has. You truly do. You have God's timeless law word, which is greater than what the Supreme Court of Canada operates on. Do you believe this? The second thing we need to take away is this. Internal church conflicts must be handled internally. That's pretty obvious, but we need to cover it. Now, this is well within the church's authority. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at Matthew 18 as well. And handling internal conflicts internally actually makes reconciliation among fighting sheep much more attainable. And it also guards the name of Christ against the ridicule of this world. When sheep fight with each other, it's really embarrassing. I saw a picture the other day. Somebody sent me a video and it was hilarious. It was two sheep fighting each other. Have you seen this all over the internet? And it's they're so bad at fighting. It's really sad. They're like baying each other to death. And then the sheepdog comes along and just whacks one on the head and then they're done, right? Anyway, I thought it was funny as a shepherd. But it serves no purpose for bringing God glory if we're going to drag our dirty laundry to the courts of the world. If we take the matter to the courts, what we actually do is we shame the name of Jesus. We fail to witness to the actual radical alternative community that the gospel creates. And then we bury our chances at reconciliation. Listen, when you're taking somebody to court, you're not taking them to court to reconcile. Could you imagine how ridiculous that would be? Hey, I'm going to take you to court so we can work things out. Good luck with that. No, you're looking for a pound of flesh. Now, with that in mind, I have to balance this. There are times to legitimately employ the courts of our world, particularly in criminal cases which require the authority of the state to wield the sword. I'm talking about sexual abuse, child abuse, murder, theft, things like that. These got to be brought before the appropriate authorities. That's the true implication and application of Romans 13, by the way. Because God has not delegated to the church the power of the sword. You guys don't have that power, neither do I, but we do have the sword of the word. Amen? And so we need to understand that there is a part where we can legitimately employ the courts. We also got to see that even in Paul's own example, he had no problem appealing to the laws of his day and even the courts of his day for two reasons. Number one, for his own protection against godless people. It was a defensive measure that Paul employed. And the second thing he did, appealing to the laws in the courts, is he even leveraged them for the advance of the gospel. Paul got a ticket all the way to Rome. Do you think it was just so that he could be free? No. Paul was going to spread the gospel before the emperor, no less. What a great tactic. I'll get arrested and have an audience with the emperor to speak to him about Jesus. Wow, you got to admire that kind of courage and thinking. Anyhow, you and I can appeal to courts of our day if we are seeking justice, not vengeance. But I want us to understand very clearly, when it comes to church matters that are not criminal in nature, we need to make a hard pass on the courts of Canada. Now, internal disputes within the church are bound to happen. I mean, that's just what happens when you put sinning saints in the same room. That will need to be handled according to God's word. And so, for the sake of Christ, I want to encourage you and exhort you this morning, for the hope of reconciliation and the honor of his name, keep our internal squabbles internal. Don't post them on social media. Don't gossip about them to your friends. And don't bring them before the civil courts. Now, to balance that, as I said, whatever wrongs that you and I face from outsiders, and yes, even our own government that oversteps its own authority, you and I can and ought to pursue public litigation with the right motives of justice and the advance of the gospel, always with wisdom. Okay, so with that in mind, those two points out of the way, what then should be the legitimate response when we are legitimately wronged by another saint? Well, it's real easy. It's not the right cross of retaliation. It's the left cheek of reconciliation. So look there in verses 7 to 8. He gives them a rebuke for their retaliation. After he talks about their destiny, he focuses on the main issue. And look there in verse 7. He says, it's already a defeat for you. You've already lost by going to court. Why? Because again, by going to court, they're not seeking reconciliation. They're not operating like God's people. They're not seeking to show mercy and grace to one another. No, they're seeking to get some sort of recompense for their wrong. And so they had lost sight of Christ who suffered for them and endured evil for them. They lost sight of turning the other cheek, and instead they sought an eye for an eye. And once again, as I said in the introduction, this was completely out of step with their identity as God's people. Those who truly are reconciled to God through the cost of his own son on the cross ought to seek reconciliation with one another. Should we not? Of course we should. And so again, to repeat the point from earlier, there are going to be disputes among us. That happens all the time. It will happen all the time, but we are given a way to handle it. Privately first, then with a witness, then if that doesn't work, before the church, and if that doesn't work, yes, excommunication. But we don't bring in the world for their wisdom. We don't bring in the world for their perspective on what is good and right and just. We handle it among ourselves. Now, I know there's always going to be a temptation to handle conflict man's way, because it's very easy to desire a pound of flesh when somebody wrongs us, isn't it? Good, I'm glad you're nodding. It means you're human. Yeah, it's easy to do that. And yet, you and I have a better way. We have a better way in Christ to handle the legitimate wrongs that come to us. And so how do we overcome this natural impulse? Well, we must remember three things. You got to remember where you came from in the first place. You got to remember who you are now, and you got to remember where you are going. And this was actually, in fact, the problem of the Corinthian church. They lost their bearings, and so they were wronging and defrauding each other, acting like the pagan world. And so we have Paul launching into a sober reminder of where they came from. Look there in verse 9 to 10. He goes back again, reminding them of a basic fact in verse 9 with that rhetorical phrase, "Do you not know?" Do you not know? What do they not know? That the unrighteous will not inherit heaven. And then he says, do not be deceived, listing several sins, 9 of them actually, that mark those who live in rebellion against God. Now, we already considered 2 messages ago, sexual immorality, idolatry, greed, drunkenness, reviling, and swindling in our last message. So today, I just want to focus on 3 that he adds to the list that were reflective of how they lived before. And those 3 are this: adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, and thieves. There's truly nothing new under the sun. Let me unpack each one. So adulterers. This refers to married people having sexual relations outside of marriage. Wasn't a new problem for us. This was something that happened in Corinth. And much like today, it was widespread. don't know if you guys remember this. Remember the Ashley Madison scandal back in 2013, 2014? Oh, good. Praise God, you're innocent. Well, I don't want to sully your minds up with this. Ashley Madison is a hookup site that helps married couples have affairs. Its tagline is, life is short, have an affair. Don't ask me how I know that, by the way. I know that because 37 million people had their identities exposed for using this site. It destroyed marriages, it destroyed businesses, it destroyed families. It was catastrophic. That happened just back in 2013. 37 million people. Do you know how many users they have today? You think it would have ended? It's doubled. 70 million. It's nothing new under the sun. Adulterers do not inherit heaven. Homosexuality, widely practiced in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Now, here in the Greek, there are two words used that the ESV translates as homosexuality, and we should unpack both. The first Greek word is malakoi. It meant effeminate, and it was always used in the pejorative sense. The second word that they translate here is arsenokoitai, and that was a vulgar slang term for male sexual intercourse. Both of these terms refer to the active and passive partners in homosexual unions. Those who practice these things do not inherit the kingdom. And I just broke Canadian law. Thieves. These were everywhere in Corinth. They were in public baths, gyms, and homes. That was the main target. What was interesting is you could tell something about the society of the day, about the laws. This was a massive problem in that time because in the laws of that time, you could actually get the death penalty if you stole anything at night. I think we need that law back here in Alberta, don't we? I had somebody walk through my garage last week in the middle of the night. I gotta tell you, man, there was a righteous anger that came up. Quickly searching the scriptures, can I kill him? As long as the sun doesn't come up. All right. Listen, though, on the serious side, these behaviors, along with the others, Paul is not just singling out homosexuals. Adulterers, too. Thieves, too. Swindlers, too. Revilers, too. Greedy too. All of these things mark those who have no inheritance in heaven. And we have to understand that it is not hate speech since it's true. And on the contrary, if we wouldn't speak the truth, it would actually be ultimately hateful to withhold it. So why the warning, though, to the church to not be deceived? Well, because for the Corinthians, they thought that they could live like the world and still be assured of heaven, which, by the way, some today still think the same, don't they? And so Paul gives this real warning to the church, which I can sum up this way: live like the world and then be included in its destiny. If you live like the world, you will be included in its destiny. Now, how can this be? Aren't Christians secured in Jesus? Aren't we, well, he's going to say we're washed and sanctified and justified. Well, yes, indeed, we are given new life. And as Ben wonderfully put it to us this morning, we can actually go into the conflict room with God and not be consumed by his holiness because he's clothed us in his righteousness. He's clothed us in his light. And more than that, he's put his light actually in us in the new birth in the Spirit. Isn't that glorious? But if that is the truth about you, if that really has taken place, then your life will manifest the fruit of righteous living. It will. And if it does not, persistently, consistently, over time, if you still look like the world after being in the faith for 5 years, then your profession is nothing more than self-deception. The Christian life is one of power. God actually comes to indwell you. He lives in you.
And yes, he will fight in you. The Spirit of God will be grieved when you court sin. This is why John says, those who are born of God can no longer continue to sin. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. Yes, you might be able to get away for a little while, but eventually it'll make you miserable. Here's the point I want us to know. Persisting in sin will show that you're still ruled by it, but persisting, obviously, in righteousness shows that you're ruled by Jesus. It's really how we live that exposes our standing before God more than it actually determines it. The unrighteous show themselves to be excluded from God's kingdom because they insist on living according to their own authority, their own desires, and not God's. They live this way, though, because they have absolutely no inheritance in heaven and no spiritual life or power. But for us, for the saints, we actually do have a new nature, a new authority, and a new desire. Now, with that out of the way, I just want to make one last point before we move on to our final section. With this list here that is written by Paul, we must not think that the practice of any of these sins is acceptable to God. And the reality is that there are churches right now that are moving in that direction, have moved in that direction, actually whole denominations that have actually issued apologies to the homosexual community for calling out their sin. That's evil. And yes, I actually question your salvation if you take that position. How can you say God approves of something that Christ died for? You can't. Insist on living by the world's standards, you will inherit the fate of this world. And I know it's a hard pill to swallow, especially today in our culture, because limiting someone's sexual expression or desires is really considered like harmful, right? Emotionally damaging, backward, dangerous to human flourishing. And even more, if you fail to celebrate homosexuality, you're going to have the mob at your door. I mean, ask Ivan Provorov of the Philadelphia Flyers this week. Guy's a Eastern Russian Orthodox, I think. Russian Eastern Orthodox? I don't know. But anyway, buy his jersey. It's a pretty nice jersey. When it comes back out. Because it was sold out, by the way. The woke mob tried to cancel him. And then everybody bought his jersey, like everywhere. You can't find it today. It's really cool. So that'll be the new flag. Anyway. Seriously, though, many in the church are tempted to think love is love. They are. And that gay marriage is somehow a human right. I see people try to dance around this all the time. All the time. Homosexuality... I guess if you're born that way, it's okay. Or here's the latest lie. The latest lie is this. Homosexual desires are okay, but homosexuality is the sin. Let me show you how stupid that was. I come home and tell my wife, oh, babe, I was looking at a woman today, man, and I desired her. But it's okay because I didn't do anything. How's that going to go? The sin is here. Then it manifests. We must not think like the world in a Christ-denying, gospel-twisting way. And so for that, Paul's words are very clear. Dear brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Amen. Now, after clearing away the haze and the confusion with this sober reminder, he goes to the beauty of the gospel in verse 11, a glorious truth, and we'll end here. He gives them a reminder of their identity. Remember, he reminds them of where they're going. You're going to glory with Christ. You're going to be judging the entire world along with spiritual beings. By the way, this is what you once were, which you're all embarrassed about now, but this is what you are now. Look there in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, this is so good, it needs some unpacking. The list that Paul provided was this description of how they lived. It marked their lives, but now they're not that anymore. Three things took place. And these three things, note there in the verse, they were done to them in Christ's name, which means they were done to them, in his authority, in the authority of his own person, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I got to geek out on you with some words here. All these three terms, washed, justified, sanctified, are past tense, meaning they've already been done. And in the Greek, they are in the passive voice, meaning that it was done to them. This is what God did to them in the authority of Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at each one briefly. They were washed. So all that filth that they once lived in, both in and out, thought and deed, is now cleansed, past tense, by Christ's sacrifice on the cross for their sins. So that historical event, that cosmic event of Christ on the cross is now applied by the power of God's Spirit, and they have enjoyed now the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You, dear brother and sister, whatever shamed you in the past, you are washed now completely. No more need to take a bath spiritually. Isn't that good news? Second, you were sanctified. That means they who were completely unholy in their affections and their conduct and their thoughts are now made holy by Christ, again, in his authority and in the power of his Holy Spirit, set apart for God's purpose, indwelt by the Spirit of God himself. God now indwells you. You are holy. You are sanctified. And then finally, they were justified. Now, they once stood condemned before God. They were in that conflict room, and they would have been consumed if they stayed with their old nature. But now Christ had given them a right standing, clothes them in his own righteousness, his own light, acquits them before God's courts forever. And isn't this a glorious thing? Right now, you see, I want you to be clear on this. In Christ, you and I do not work our way up through religious efforts to become clean or to become right with God or to become holy over time. No. You are made those things the second you look to him in faith. And that means everything you were ashamed of, everything you were embarrassed by, everything that you regretted, everything that you never want to remember again about the past has been utterly consumed by his light. You're free. And so the point that Paul is making is, because you are this, live like it. Amen? That's the reversal. We don't go up to it. We are given it by grace through faith in Jesus. And so now live it out. Live it out, saints. A few implications here. For the professing Christian who is living like the world this morning, and some of you are, you need to remember who you are. Remember who you are and repent. I want you to understand this morning, there is no power shortage in your life. If you say to me, oh, Jay, this sin is just so tempting. You know, I don't know if I could do this. No, you're wrong. You're believing a lie. God lives in you. He will not tempt you beyond what you can bear. He will open up a door for you to escape so that you can walk out of it. You can take that to the bank. There is no power shortage in your life when the resurrected King of the universe has sent his Spirit to indwell you. Amen? You can live holy in the power of his Spirit. You are washed, set apart, set right, and so live like it. The second thing I want you to do, if you are living like the world this morning and professing Christ, you need to take this warning to heart. You cannot continue to live like the world, and if you do, as I said already, your profession is nothing more than self-deception. And I'm not saying that to hurt your feelings. I'm saying that to warn you. Third, for those who are here this morning who do not yet have a hope in Jesus, if you're still living in the world and for the world and thinking like the world, then you need to understand for certain there is a day coming in which God is going to judge the world by the man he has appointed. That is King Jesus. You have time this morning. And I don't know how much time you got, but you have time this morning now to bow to him in hope, in repentance, and in faith so that he can wash you, set you apart, and set you right with God. That's good news. Don't miss that opportunity. Because if you do, there's a day coming where you're going to bow by force. Let's close with this. Acting like the world and asking it for righteous judgments is a denial of who Jesus has made us to be. His holy people, clean, indwelt by his Spirit, set right before the courtroom of heaven. And you and I need to rejoice in that reality. We need to stay true to our eternal identity. So no more looking to the world for what is supposedly just and good. Do you know that the SBC, the largest Baptist denomination, Protestant denomination in the United States, the world, has taken on critical race theory as a tool, as a sanctified tool to determine equality issues and social justice issues. Oh, please, what a denial of who you are in Jesus. You don't take a tool of Satan, sanctify it, and expect it to actually produce good fruit. It doesn't work that way. So not for us. Now I want to leave you with some hope. Remember that story that we started with James McDonald and HBC? Do you remember all the way back there an hour ago? McDonald was fired in 2019, and the elders of HBC issued a public apology to Roys, stating that while, quote, the suit against her was lawful, it was a sinful violation of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Isn't that glorious? The church may stumble, but because of Jesus, she'll get it right. And that should be our hope. And so let you and I run to the cross, not to the courts. As we go forward, let us seek reconciliation as the goal in all of our conflicts. And if that is not possible, then let's leave it to Jesus to settle the matter in his court and not the courts of this world. Let's pray. God, our Father, I know this was a difficult message, but I do pray that by your Spirit, it would be applied to the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray that this community of saints would reflect the reconciling power of the gospel. Lord, I pray that our accounts with each other would be kept short. I pray that we would always seek reconciliation, not retaliation. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to run to the cross and not to the courts. And Lord, I do pray that we would have the wisdom that you gave to Paul, that when there are opportunities to enter into legitimate litigation with those on the outside of the kingdom in order to defend ourselves or defend justice and even to advance your gospel, cause us to know when to pull that trigger. And so, Lord, thank you. Guard our hearts and minds in Jesus that we might ever look to you for what is truly just and what is truly merciful. In your name, amen.